Okay, so if we turn in our scriptures, page 814 for the Bibles in the pews, we're reading from Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to read the first 15 verses. There's two subheadings inside those verses, the 12 apostles, and then Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And that summarises something of our sermon today. But let's hear the word of God together, shall we, from Matthew 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or staff, for the labourer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And may God bless his words to our minds and our hearts. Let's pray before we look further. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence, submitting ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures as the very voice of God to us in this place today. We therefore come to you seeking your Spirit to clear our minds of the rubble of this week and the worries and concerns of the world. Help us to focus our thinking on the God that we love and serve. And as is revealed in this text, we pray that your Spirit will lead us into greater truth, that this truth might translate into praise for the God of all things we ask. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we tried to teach from that passage at the end of chapter 9, verses 32 to 38. And you'll remember that there were two clear section markers in last week's sermon. The first had to do with the healing of that man whose speech had been robbed by a demon, and the second focused on the compassion of Christ. And in particular, his compassion in relation to the crowds, whose hearts were laid bare before his penetrating gaze. And let's recall that text from Matthew 9, verse 35 and 36, just to refresh our memories. And in verse 35 from chapter 9, we read, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." So in this instance, the compassion that Jesus had for these crowds of people, it wasn't connected to the hardship of life or leprosy or illness and disease or being possessed or oppressed by spirits. No, Jesus had compassion because to the one whose eyes can see into the depths of our very souls, he saw the true state of affairs in their heart. And what was their problem? In essence, they lived for the momentary pleasure of this world for 70 years, and in doing so, they're neglecting an eternity that lays out before them. They sought after earthly treasures, and their lives were given over to building up property and wealth and feathering their nests for an easy retirement. They were giving themselves over to corrupt practices. The scales might read a kilogram, but it's only 950 grams, and they rob one another, and they were following the prince of the power of the air. They didn't even know that in so doing, in the rejection of all things to do with God, they were sacrificing their own souls on this altar of ungodliness. In other words, their hearts were not only what Jesus is seeing is, and why he has such compassion, is that their hearts were not only turned away from God, but they were purposely living as though he wasn't there. And indeed, that's an indictment for those people as well as it is for much of our world in which we live today. And as we heard Colin praying before, Australia as a nation is turning away from any form of godly morality. And the purpose behind all this is to stifle the Judeo-Christian morality that's persisted in this society for more than 200 years and has been in the West much longer. Because Jesus sees the state of these people's hearts, because he can see that they will not find true joy in this life, and because he can see that they're heading into an eternity of gnashed teeth and cries for a few drops of water and mercy, he had compassion. His heart, it melted as he reflected on the way it was centuries ago when Israel turned away from God and rejected the Good Shepherd. When Jesus speaks of them in Matthew 9, he's speaking of them as shepherd, as sheep without a shepherd, and that motif was well known to every Jewish person listening or reading this gospel story. That's why we sang the 23rd Psalm earlier on, to make that theme come through today. Their minds would also have been cast back to the prophets like Jeremiah in chapter 50. God's declaring judgment against Babylon. He says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. Or they might remember Isaiah, as he's prophesying the coming of the Saviour, the Messiah, the Counselor. In Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This picture of brokenness that Christ is seeing in their hearts, in the hearts of these sheep that are lost, it leads him to an expression of great compassion. A great depth of tenderness rises within, and as a consequence, we then see him next do something about it. And in verse 37 of chapter 9, he said to his disciples, the harvest is great, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into this harvest. And what a timely reminder of what that might entail when we listen to what John was saying on Friday night and we consider the other missions work that's happening in our world. We're taught by James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 14, that faith without works is a dead thing. And from this we can draw a parallel teaching. We see that prayer for the lost is authenticated by active missions work. If there is nothing active happening, then our prayer for the lost loses its validity. It's just mouthing words. Mission is clearly at the heart of Jesus. It's one of Jesus' priorities. And therefore, especially in light of how he sent these disciples out in our story today, therefore mission is to be the priority of the church. Even Jesus, the Son of God, he doesn't let this matter rest with prayer. He takes action. So after this display of compassion, Jesus goes on to establish what we might think of as the first missions work of the New Testament. In a sense, Jesus is, at least in this part of the gospel story, he's been the lone missionary for some time, hasn't he? He's the one that's been doing the miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Before him came John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist receded before the coming Messiah, and Jesus has been the one who has been preaching this message of the kingdom being near. In our reading from Matthew 10, we once again have two sections today. The first is, we might think of it as Jesus commissioning the 12. And then the second section, verse 5 through to 15, Jesus gives them a little bit of instruction on what this mission work will look like and how they're to approach it. So let's look at that first section where Jesus commissions the 12. And there's a few things that we should consider. In verse 1 it says, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now that calling is more than a simple, hey guys, come over here. You know, it wasn't a call over the backyard fence, so to speak. There's a summons behind those words. He calls them with an authority, with a divine authority because of who he is. And notice also that when he calls them, they're referred to as the 12, his 12 disciples, and that clearly discriminates them from other disciples who may be in this group. So these 12 are already an established 12 disciple group. Through whatever Jesus has been doing over the last few months, those 12 are the ones that are established as they've been previously called to follow him, and they're his close disciples, for want of a better way to put it. And he summons them with divine authority. So let's look at the life of these disciples. It's quite fascinating. There's 12 of them. You remember that 4 of them were called by the seaside. Matthew was called as a tax collector beside the road. And what have they been doing all this time? There's one way to see it is that there's 4 phases to their discipleship ministry. The first, of course, is they're regenerated by the Spirit of God. Their hearts need to be transformed so that they have the law of God engraved deep within. Second, not only have they been regenerated and converted, they've been especially singled out by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you, follow me. So Jesus has chosen these 12 personally. We might see this leading into or the commencement of something of an internship, the third phase of their training. See, they've been following Jesus around the countryside now for quite some time, watching, listening and learning. How would we, if we were desiring to follow Jesus closely today, how would we watch, listen and learn? We would participate in the work of God. We'd be in the scriptures day and night. We'd be on our knees praying to the Lord of the harvest. These men have the privilege of walking footstep by footstep beside the Saviour. And of course this internship is now going to include getting out there on the road. And that's what today's reading is all about. Of course there will be a fourth and a final phase of this training. And that comes after Jesus is crucified, resurrected and ascended. It comes, as we've learned in the first couple of chapters of Acts, it comes when the Spirit of God is given in full measure. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what? To witness, starting in Jerusalem, moving through Samaria and Judea and out into the ends of the world. So Jesus is here today sending them out. They're now turning their internship into something practical. His heart was full of compassion for the lost sheep. He's declared that there is a great need for people to be praying for the Lord of the harvest, and now he sends men into the harvest. And in verse 1, of course, he gives them authority over disease, affliction and demons, and therefore, and before he gives, before he moves on and gives them more detailed instruction, he lists them together. So when we read that before, you will find that all 12 disciples are named: Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon and Judas. Notice that in that reading in verse 2, 3 and 4, that they're paired. But they all come with an "and," and I tried to emphasise that as I was reading earlier. We have Simon and Andrew. We have James and his brother. We have Philip and both, and there's 6 pairs of names. It's interesting, and it's conjectured that indeed this is reflecting later on Jesus is going to send out 70 or 72, and he sends them out in pairs. Indeed, back in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 17, it's declared that you need 2 or more to be together to be witnesses to things. And that principle may well have been carried through into how Jesus sent these men out into the field, into the mission work. Note here that in verse 2 he calls them apostles. And we've had some discussion around this notion of apostles in our Bible studies already. But I've done a bit of background study on this matter. In verse 2 here it says that the name of the 12 apostles, and it's the first time, obviously in the New Testament that word's been used. And the background to that word's very interesting. In general, the Greek literature is built on the word apostolo, and it was used of a naval expedition. Or regarding a ship that was being sent off for a particular purpose. So this word apostolos, it has origins in it as a naval term, and it carried the idea of being authoritatively sent out to do some official business. Go and blow up the harbour on the other side. And the Navy goes off and does it. In the New Testament, the word carries some of that meaning, and therefore it's used to describe not so much the sending, and not so much the one being sent, but rather its essential purpose. Or put more clearly, it signified the authorization of the messenger. So if a man if Christ calls this person to be a disciple, now an apostle, that person is authorized as a special messenger of the living God, of Jesus Christ. So when he summons and commissions these men, we could use the word as a verb. He's apostling them. He's granting them the credentials. He's giving them power as a stamp of their authorization that they're doing Jesus' work. They're actually to be Jesus' ambassadors. They're given authority over sickness and disease and demons, and they're acting in a way that causes people to marvel at God and to look to Christ. And that notion of being an ambassador is wrapped up in the meaning of this word. And that's, you've all heard of ambassadors for Christ. That's where they got that name from this idea of being apostles and sent to speak the message of God, the message of the good news. And indeed we'll see in verses 14 and 15 that to reject these messengers, and by default to reject the message they bring, is synonymous with rejecting Christ. Because the ones who stand in the place and speak the words of God, if that's rejected, then that's rejecting Christ. So Jesus calls them with authority. He endows them with power and authority. He lists them individually by name, and then beginning in verse 5 we have some serious instructions, and some of those instructions they probably cause us to roll our eyes a bit as we think about, okay, they're going on a journey here for a few weeks and they're not allowed to take any money. What's that about? So we're going to look at these at verses 5 through to 13. I'll start at 5 and just try to work through each one of these and uncover what's behind these instructions. The first one is where they're going to go. Now these events are happening in Galilee, probably up the northern end of Lake Galilee. And Galilee itself is an area to the north. So there's Lake Galilee, and to the north and to the west and to the south of that lake, that's the land of Galilee. That's the nation of Galilee. Get your Bible study maps out and have a look at it when you get home tonight, and you might appreciate this more clearly. So these events are happening in Galilee, and Galilee itself is separated from the Mediterranean Sea by another land called Phoenicia. And that's to the west. So to the south is Samaria and the Decapolis, and to the east is the land of Gadara. We were at the land of Gadara in chapter 8 with those demons that came out of the tomb, and Gaulanus, and stretching over to the northeast to meet Phoenicia at the top. So the picture I've tried to paint is that Galilee is landlocked by Gentile nations. Yeah? You have to go through Samaria to get to Judea. So Galilee's up there and it's surrounded by Gentile nations. Therefore Jesus is effectively limiting their work, this missions trip, to Galilee itself. Not only so, but he's limiting it to the lost sheep of Israel alone. Their missions work will be primarily targeted at the Jews living in Galilee. Why is that so? Why would Jesus not say, look, just go and tell everybody and preach the good news to the whole place? And there's been a great deal of ink spilled over answering that question. The three reasons that I can give you that resonate the most are focusing on God's faithfulness, the truth that salvation came to the Jews first, and that there's maybe some element of the secret work of Christ, the secrecy theology. Let's look at those three things quickly. The first reason given for why did Christ limit this mission to the lost sheep of Israel alone is fundamentally to demonstrate that God is faithful to his people. And his people at this point in human history are Israel. The promise came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and the sons, and the promise came through the line of Israel's pedigree from which Jesus himself has sprung. In restricting the disciples to mission work to the Jews alone, God is showing his faithfulness to his people. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, no, preach to the Jews first. They're the favoured people of God. Preach the message of the good news to the Jews. And God remains faithful, even though many we know rejected, and indeed the crowds in a couple of years' time are going to be clamouring for Jesus' blood. We know that there was a wholesale rejection. Even so, God remained faithful by bringing the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Second reason, we know that the gospel was never exclusively for Israel alone, but with the coming of Christ incarnate and with his suffering, death and resurrection not far on the horizon now, a new era of redemptive history is beginning. And it's in that era that the gospel floodgates are opened. There is no difference any longer. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. Yeah? So the boundaries are completely lifted, and we'll see that in the book of Acts study. We've already seen how in chapter 1 of Acts it says that you are to stay here until you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and when you do, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth, even to Australia. Yeah? And we are at the end of the earth, just so that you know. Yeah. From our beginning studies in Acts, we know that the gospel began with the Jews. And once Jesus is taken up, these apostles that we're speaking about today, they're the ones that we're reading about in Acts. They're the ones that have been witnesses to the life and times and the death and resurrection of Christ. So Jesus constrains these men in Matthew so that God's plan is followed. And the third reason may well be that there's a supposed secrecy theology. Remember we were talking about that mute guy, he couldn't speak, and Jesus fixed his speech and he said, don't tell anybody about this, keep this to yourself. And so he went to the newspapers and the television studios and Jesus makes that request quite a number of times. It may well be that if Jesus had sent the disciples in Matthew 10, if he'd said, go into the whole world, including those heathen Gentiles, then there is little doubt that he would have attracted bitter anger and opposition from the Jews very quickly. But his time wasn't yet fulfilled. So the missions team are compelled to stay only within the borders of Galilee and to focus on proclaiming the nearness of this kingdom of heaven to the Jews, to the lost sheep of Israel. And of course, that's the message they were sent to preach. Their message is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew doesn't write it, but it's understood, he's presupposed that's repent and believe, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's commissioning his first missions journey. His geographical scope is limited by this small nation. He grants the authority to heal and to cast out demons to these men. And they're told to preach the exact same message that we hear of John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and then of Jesus Christ himself in his inauguration speech in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look at verse 8. Jesus commands the mission team, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. We've just been studying chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew, and he's listed 10 miracles. He's just covered them all here except the storm. Yeah, so he's authorising these 12 men to replicate the miracles that we've just read about in chapters 8 and 9. There is one thing that Jesus did in chapters 8 and 9 that he does not give these men authority to do. Anyone remember what that is? Didn't he forgive sins? He's not giving authority to these men to forgive sins. And that's actually a very interesting, there's another message behind that. Because some in our world today pretend that they have the authority of God to stand in his place and to forgive sins. This is militating against that. The gifts of healing and exorcism and raising from the dead is a summary of these 10 miracles. And he's, with the exception of calming the storm, he's authorising and giving power to perform those very same miracles. Why did he give them that authority? It must beg the question in our minds. Why would he get 12 men, fishermen and tax collectors and nondescripts, why would he give them such great power and authority? See, Jesus himself, for him the miracles declare and prove that he is the one Messiah. And that the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel and Joel, all the Old Testament prophecies are now, it's breaking into their lives. That the promised Messiah is breaking into the world, and his divine authority is warranted by his miraculous healings. And undertaking these miracles, he shows the watching world that something spectacular is happening. And he gives them a glimpse, of course, of how the future restoration of all things will appear. He's the witnesses to these miracles, and us in hindsight, we see a tiny preview of what heaven will be like. No sickness, no disease, no possession. Now, of course, for the disciples going on the mission trip, the miracles serve to validate their message as having come from Christ. The land around about now knows about Christ and the countless thousands of healings that he's been performing. And now we've got 12 disciples. They're going out and doing the same thing. And that authenticates these men as followers of Christ. And it will enable them, therefore, to preach with authority and to witness the Christ as his ambassadors. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 8, we read about, he said, you receive without paying, give without pay. They've been granted the gift by God's grace of eternal life, no charge, completely free. No works can purchase. It's a free gift of God in his grace. Jesus admonishes them, then go about your missions work and don't do so seeking to line your pockets and fill your bank accounts. Don't seek after filthy lucre, as Peter would tell us later on in his letters. Now Jesus hasn't finished giving them instructions yet. He then commands them to, as we would say today, travel light. In summary, verses 9 and 10 make some prohibitions. He says, don't take any cash for food and shelter and other necessities. The labourer is worthy of his hire. And the one whose feet brings good news is due his board and keep. And the second thing, he says, don't even take a bag with you. It'll tempt you to put stuff in it. Yeah? And that stuff, you know, don't take a second pair of sandals and just take the one staff and just take the one set of clothes with which you stand. So you can see what he's done here. He's got 12 men and he said, the way you're standing here right now, that's how I want you to go. And why is it that he's curtailed their propensity? You see, if we were prepared for a journey today, and we know it's a few weeks, we're going to travel slowly up the east coast and go to Cairns and back over a period of 4 weeks or whatever it is. And on the way, we've got public speaking engagements, which is what these men are now confronting. I'm convinced that our cars and our four-wheel drives and even our trailers will be full of all sorts of goodies and comforts and accessories and things to help us out. Some of us would be inclined to have large wardrobes. Others would want to take their fishing gear. We would fill it up, wouldn't we? We'd be, yeah. Not only so, but our wallets would have, you know, a fair wad of cash and a couple of cards, just in case. And as we drive away from our home, we would do so with a smug smile of satisfaction. Ah, I've got this beat. I'm in control here. So you can see what Jesus is doing, can't you? He's taken away all that self-deception. Now, there's nothing wrong with being careful and prudent about managing our affairs and the activities of life. As Christians, we're encouraged to do just that, to be wise as serpents. But in this case, Jesus is compelling them to become completely dependent. It's almost as if there's the Lord's Prayer lesson, "Give us this day our daily bread," becomes real and tangible for this group of men. He denies them every contrivance to plan ahead, and he prevents them from taking seconds and backups, and there's no reserves. Why? To build their faith. To build their faith in the Father of lights, who is the giver of all good things. If you come to a worthy house, they'll feed you. Yeah? And that will be all constrained by the invisible hand of God at work in our world. When this trip is done with, they will have learned a fulsome trust in the God to whom they've been called to serve. So we come to those closing verses. They've got their instructions. They've got themselves packed and ready to go. And to summarise the end section, these instructions were given, and then Jesus goes on and says that when you arrive somewhere, find somebody who is worthy to be your host. And that could lead us to thinking and imagining all sorts of things there. The worthiness does not mean that they're rich and they can afford to put a couple of people up. It's not talking about physical capacity. It doesn't mean that they have to rightly answer 10 questions about godly morality. It doesn't mean that they need to be the mayor or a leading figure in the town. Nothing like that. It simply means that the disciples are to choose their billets based on their readiness to hear and accept the message. That proclamation concerning the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. That's going to be the litmus test. Having found a suitable billet, then go in and shalom that house. Wish it well. Yeah? Declare to the house, peace be on you. And if they're worthy of the peace, it will rest on them. If not, if the spoken desire for peace will come back to the disciples, what the scriptures. It's almost like it's going to bounce off an unyielding wall. So find a worthy place to be billeted and grant them peace. Now, last point today, of course, and we've been heading to this all the way. The last point that we make today concerns the response. When the kingdom of heaven is proclaimed and when there is a call for repentance made, there are only two responses. If the message is refused, he's saying, leave that place. I'll read that text again to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. If the message is refused, then leave the place. If every effort is made to open up the truth of Jesus Christ and to show God's love and mercy, how he suffered and bled and died so that you and I might be set free, but there is no attention paid, if the ears are closed, to move along. After the scriptures have been opened up and the truth has been taught, and that truth has been applied gently into the hearts of the hearers, and the command to repent is proclaimed time and again, but yet there is no evidence of a softening, shake the dust and move on. Now, many Christians take this as a license to preach the gospel and then stand in judgment because there was no positive response. That's not what this is teaching at all. For those who persist in rejecting God's messages and the good news that they bring, now this is the result of a refusal to listen. And we know people like this, don't we? And even in our times today, we still refrain from brushing the dust off our feet because we want to see them saved. And there is a measure of teaching along that line in the New Testament, persistence. As we keep praying for the Father, He will answer us. Yeah, but there comes a time in some circumstances where we need to brush the dust off our feet. And for those who persist in rejecting God's messengers and the good news that comes, there is their end is one of a greater calamity than is seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. So this brushing the dust off your feet, not to be taken lightly. The end of those who despise the gospel, who've been told the gospel and reject it, who blaspheme God, their end is going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? Because they have greater light. Yeah? This is why it's so important today for the church itself to be proclaiming the gospel, to shed that light of Christ abroad. Jesus tells us in this passage of the gravity of this persistent rejection. That judgment will fall and it will be far more onerous for those unbelievers because they've got the light of the gospel that's been made and spoken in their language. They've got, and for these, going back into this New Testament context, they've got miracles done in their towns and cities. They can see the work of Christ before their very eyes. The messengers of God have come with authority. But these rejectors, they've been given far greater access to the treasures of God than were offered to those at Sodom and Gomorrah. On the other hand, we know that some of the people who've been following Jesus have truly believed. Even some Gentiles. Already we've seen that in those miracles. We even, the odd Gentile believer, he's born again, and I mean all of this healing and this miraculous activity, and there is no doubt that as the disciples moved around Galilee, there will be others upon whom the face of God looks with delight and with pleasure. See, the good news that they preached concerns the kingdom of heaven and therefore the way to salvation. Yeah? Repentance, confession and trust. So they've been told the way to salvation and how to find the redemption that God holds out. The good news is, of course, that man, completely unable to save himself, yet God sent his Son that all who believe might be saved from their sin and have eternal life. So the message, it hasn't changed through our time, has it? It's the same gospel message. The mandate hasn't changed either. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Using the words of Luke in the book of Acts, start here in Jerusalem. Move out Judea and Samaria. Go to the ends of the earth. And what's the message? Repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And may God bless each one of us here today.